like I wanted. But anyway, the next part of what we're doing tonight, we are transitioning into Galatians 5. And we will be looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and we will begin looking at how we can teach the truths of the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Proverbs, which is not the easiest thing in the world to do, but it can be done, and that's why you're here. Matt and I are going to tell you that the only thing we're doing is scratching the surface. We're just making a start. But we're hoping that you have a hunger for this, because it's important. It's important. So once again, because we're coming to portions of Scripture, and this is not an academic thing at all, let's once again go to the Lord and ask Him to open His Word, His truth to us, and give us ears to hear. Let us pray. Lord, our God, Most High, we fall down before You. Even as we bow down, we would lift up our hearts to seek Your holy face. We pray that as we come by grace through faith into the courts of heaven, that You would extend Your scepter to us and welcome us for the merits of Christ and His shed blood. We pray that You, Lord, again, will send Your Holy Spirit, send Your Spirit to move among us, to have dealings with us, to change our hearts, to take cold hearts and make them vibrant and alive, to give us a hunger and thirst after Your righteousness, to enable us to bear fruit, bear real fruit, in a world that needs to hear from and respond to her Creator. We pray that these wonderful manifestations of spiritual truth and fruit may abound in us and grow and grow, and as Jesus says in John 15, bear much fruit. We really desire this. And we pray that You will work Your grace in our hearts to remove the unbelief and the clutter and the things that hinder us from growing into Your likeness. And if You would be so pleased to do that, we would be so grateful. So hear us as we pray. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive and believe and apply what You have said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, to get to the fruit of the Spirit, I think it's going to be necessary to do a very, very quick run-through of how you get to that passage. We could just turn to Galatians 5 and do some things there, but I think the background is significant enough and important enough that I, if you'll bear with me, I'll spend just a few moments or a few minutes moving as quickly as I possibly can through Galatians. And for all of you who have taught this and you know all of the theological stuff in it, I'm not unaware of that, but I'm trying to stick with the main points that transition us from the beginning to the bearing of fruit in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. So, best way you can do this with me is to, you can follow with me. I'm going to start out in just referencing chapters 1 and 2, but I'm going to spend most of our time in 3 and 4 and leading up to 5. So I'll just give you that little heads up. In the New Testament letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul, chapter 1, has taken a stand for the biblical gospel. He defends his own experience of salvation, and he confronts those who are adding Jewish practices to the gospel. He declares that we are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:16. And then he sets forth the nature of biblical faith. It is grace through faith, not faith plus law, that denotes right standing in God's sight. New covenant standing comes from the hearing of faith, as we're told. And just as Abraham believed God and it was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. If we rely upon works of the law for our standing with God, we are certainly under a curse, verse 10. By contrast, the righteous or the just shall live by faith, verse 12. Everyone knows that verse. The apostle then goes on to show the distinction between law and promise, verses 15 through 29. And yeah, I know I'm jumping over a number of key issues. He declares that law was given as our guardian or schoolmaster until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith, verses 25 and 26. Now baptized into Christ, verse 27, believers are one in Christ Jesus and Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, verses 28 and 29. The apostle then employs some compelling illustrations to contrast those who were redeemed by the power of the gospel as people of faith, Abraham's offspring, and with those who are defaulting back into law-keeping as a basis for their standing with God. This is something that is also addressed by the author of Hebrews. Heirs according to the promise, verse 29, chapter 3, are contrast with those who have fallen away from their profession. And they are mired in what John Bunyan described in the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, being stuck in the slough of despond. You're in a mud hole and you can't get out. Still seeking justification by works, righteousness, and personal effort alone. And in Bunyan's case, he still had the burden on his back. The slave in this metaphor shows his true colors by his retreat from true redemption. This is chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Paul reinforces this with the allegory of the redemptive historical distinction between Hagar and Sarah and the two covenants so represented, verse 24 of chapter 4. Hagar represents what it means to be under law with regard to right standing in God's sight. Now, we know the story of Hagar, but we're not dealing so much with that as what this represents here. So stay with me. Hagar is the slave. Her son was born not of covenant promise made to Abram, but according to the flesh. You remember the story. By contrast, the son of Sarai, the free woman, was born through covenant promise. Chapter 4, verse 23. The women are said to represent two covenants. Hagar, represented by what it says is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which is not really a geographical location as much as it says it corresponds to the present Jerusalem, which is still in spiritual slavery, having largely rejected Messiah as Lord and King. To be allied with Hagar is to be lost, be cut off from the covenant. By contrast, the covenant of promise is represented in verse 26 by the Jerusalem from above. The heavenly city that we see in the book of Revelation. It is realized by the promise made to Abram that his offspring or seed, back in chapter 3 and verse 16, seed singular, would fulfill the terms of the redemptive covenant by perfect obedience to the law of God and perfect atonement for his people, which you and I must have. Those so redeemed are citizens of the Jerusalem from above, the city of God, our mother. Don't miss that reference. This is the church. And it is said that it is inhabited only by those who, like Isaac, are children of promise. If you're a Christian tonight, like Isaac, you're a child of promise. Your redemption was planned before the foundation of the earth. You're not here by chance. You're here by divine appointment. Slave woman and her son, who represent in the allegory those who seek justification by their own efforts, must be cast out. God's children must not submit, chapter 5 and verse 1, or become entangled again with the yoke of slavery. We need to be making progress in our sanctification instead of turning around and always looking back and making and repeating mistakes that have been made previously. Accepting circumcision, which was the issue or in the early chapters, the Judaizer said, well, it's a good thing for these converts who have come to Messiah as Savior and Redeemer. Good thing, but they should be circumcised and they should live according to the law. But if you accept circumcision or any one part of the Mosaic law for justification, you're obligated to keep all of it perfectly, which no one is able to do. Verses in chapter 3, 11 and 12 and verse 21. Indeed, it says they are severed from Christ if they would be justified by law, and they're fallen from grace, chapter 5 and verse 4. The true hope of the believer is not found in self-effort to achieve righteousness, but we, through the Spirit, eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails or counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Note the word love. Someone has hindered the Galatians from obeying the truth. This person is not named, but they're called to realize and embrace their freedom in Christ, which is not license to sin, but freedom to live. You're free from the yoke of the law and of oppression to slavery. You're made free to live in covenant with God and to serve Him, to honor His law as a means of sanctification. The one causing the difficulty will bear his judgment, whoever he is, verse 10. The freedom they have been given by grace alone is a glorious liberty. And it is liberty to love and serve one another in the body of Christ, his church, They should love their neighbor, verse 14, as themselves. That's a citation from Leviticus 19:18. So, this brings us to the second goal of what we're doing here today and tomorrow. And that is to look carefully at these concluding verses. Special attention to the fruit of the Spirit as described in 5:22 and 23, and how these truths are seen in the teaching of Proverbs. Now, if the Galatians walk in the Spirit, they will not fulfill or gratify the desires of the flesh, verse 16. This is real spiritual warfare because we fight this battle every day, don't we? Are you fighting it? It's true spiritual warfare. If the Galatians are led by the Spirit, they're not under law. Verses do not imply a kind of perfectionism, the ability to live above sin. Nobody has that capacity in a fallen world. But the phrase led by the Spirit implies active and present engagement by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an observer. Third person of the Trinity is in covenant with you and is striving within you to produce spiritual fruit and righteousness. The phrase led by the Spirit implies active and present engagement by the Spirit, and the present tense usage, are being led, describes ongoing activity, showing that they are no longer under the law as their confidence and hope before the holy God that we serve. So, now note the listening of the works of the flesh, which describe motives and actions flowing out of the flesh or fallen human nature. Plural description of all of these works, plural, is a virtual rap sheet, if you can say it that way, of crimes against Yahweh and His holy law. This is the way unsaved people live. These are the actions toward which fallen individuals instinctively gravitate. Why do sinners sin? Because they're sinners. They're sinners who need a Savior. They're present in the hearts and the acts of the unredeemed. You can also find a listing of this in 2 Timothy 3:2-9. And it just seems that this goes on and on and on. But these works of the flesh fill up the entirety of the inhabited world. People act like this all over the world in every nation, race, and tribe where people are apart from Christ. They need a Savior. By contrast, note the various ways in which the fruit of the Spirit is made known in a fallen world. Those who are led by the Spirit and who walk in the Spirit will be a visual, if you will, a visual display of Jesus' teaching in John 15 about the bearing of spiritual fruit. Become familiar with John chapter 15 and 16. This will help you in applying what I'm saying and what Matt will be saying tomorrow. Each description in 5:22 and 23 is no mere picture of being nice, being polite, having manners, being pietistic or the like. I grew up in the deeper South where that kind of cultural niceness was often mistaken as Christianity. It's not. Rather, in the fight Paul has described, the bearing of spiritual fruit is the way in which Christians shine the light of redemptive grace in a darkened world that's without hope, apart from the living hope, 1 Peter 1:3, of the gospel. These are not description, notice, of individual gifts, plural, but manifestations of the gift of the Holy Spirit, singular, in the hearts and lives of believers. Now, the presence of these things in individual lives will vary in strength and in expression in each individual believer, but the presence of the Spirit's work will be evident. You may have a conversation sometime with someone who looks at these things and says, well, you know, that's just not my gift. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that's not my gift. Yeah, it is. This is an area of your sanctification that needs some work, and you have the means of grace to address that. And not quibbling over theological points here, but we've been given the gift of the Spirit, and the gift of the Spirit manifests the glory of God in these various ways. So, where the works of the flesh are criminal offenses against the holy God, by contrast against the sweet manifestations of the Spirit, there is no law. Look at the end of verse 23. That's really good news. Good news. Let's back up now to verse 22. Fruit of the Spirit, the phrase. Those who are in Christ are to bear spiritual fruit. Fruit itself is the most vital word describing that which is produced by growth. Did a word study on that, found out that this is also a word that has some varied meanings. It's applied to offspring being born from the womb. So it has to do with life. It has to do with posterity. It has to do with that which results from conduct or actions. Our words and our actions bear some kind of fruit. So fruit is living. It's not static. It's not neutral. Not merely descriptive. In progressive sanctification, the Holy Spirit works grace in our renewed hearts to transform our minds and direct our paths and our feet, rather, into paths of righteousness. And as the promised helper, the Holy Spirit labors to produce fruit in our lives as He conforms us into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. First evidence of this is a change of heart resulting in love. The New Testament has several words that are translated in our Bibles as love. There's first of all a romantic and possessive love called eros, from which we get the word erotic. That word has kind of been perverted, misused, tarnished, if you will. Also a love of family, a natural affection between kin, a word pronounced, I think, as storge. Brotherly love or love of friends, philia. And finally, divine love or agape. That's the word that is used here. Agape is self-initiated, intentional. It's not based upon the goodness of the one who is the beloved, who is receiving the love, or upon some sort of natural affinity or emotional attraction. The word found in 5:22 is deeply rooted in the holy character of God. The Old Testament likewise has several words translated as love. One is a deeply personal, intense, and emotional bond or connection that describes or can describe romantic love or affection. I think this is pronounced ahav. Ahav is a word that pulsates also with life, and it is vital and animated, and God Himself is said to love in this way. And in that regard, very quickly, let me turn over to the closing verse of the book of the little prophecy, minor prophet of Zephaniah. Chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. Back up there where it says rejoice, that also refers kind of a root word connected there to joy. The Lord is pleased to deal with us in love. Don't miss that. Proverbs uses this word in chapter 5 and verse 19, where the husband who is being tempted to sin is counseled. This is very literal, very graphic. Speaking of his wife, whom he is about to cheat on, it says, let her breast, not those of another, let her physical charms satisfy you at all times with delight. Then it says, the ESV says, be intoxicated. Literally, the Hebrew word, I'm told, means to be led astray or to be swept away with her charms, always in her love. Brothers, our marriages should be like this. In 7:18, the voice of the crafty, adulterous woman is heard tempting the young man lacking sense, chapter 7 and verse 7, with her offer of love, verse 18. Same word, but a perverted use of a good word. The entire chapter 7 is a wake-up call. There is a difference between love and lust. And only wisdom, the presence of the Spirit, helps us in love to navigate that. There's a lot of things out there in our culture that masquerade as love, and they're not. Don't have the time to go into a lot of that, but we use such verses in the Proverbs. All of these are biblical words for love, and other places, to teach that love means honoring God in our walk by the pursuit of moral purity and holiness. It means honoring covenantal marriage, not giving up on it, not casting a longing eye in a direction that it should not be. Discerning and fleeing from temptation. You have to do that in a fallen world. And that is love. And when you're able to do that, you have experienced and you have initiated biblical love in that setting. You say, that's hard to do. Yeah, it is hard to do. There's nothing in here that's easy. Ah, but the benefits, Proverbs will say in other places, are more valuable than gold and silver and rubies. Likewise, in chapter 10 and verse 12 of Proverbs, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Now, use a verse like this to communicate the dynamics of dealing with anger. A lot of people go to secular therapists over anger issues. We communicate that here. Love, biblical love, covers all sins. It may be, it's tempting to say, well, that just gives the offender a pass. No, it doesn't. Love means coming to terms with issues of asking and receiving and granting forgiveness. It means coming to terms with repentance and forgiveness, seeking peace and restoration of damaged relations. You can teach this from Proverbs. The intensity of this word means that love is actively seeking the good of another in our relations with them. Down in chapter 15:9 describes the bleak prospects of the unbelieving. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. Are you pursuing righteousness? Be encouraged. Our God delights exceedingly in his redeemed people, and we communicate that in his, and this is exuberant love. That is reserved and poured out upon his redeemed people who pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Your identity in Christ matters, who you are, how you live, whom you worship. In that particular chapter, get back over here. Look at chapter 15 and verse 8 just for a moment and notice the proverbial contrast. Sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. And then by contrast, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. It's a spiritual war going on in those two verses. But he's given us the means of grace, help of the Spirit, to win some battles. 17:9, if you are following along, commends biblical peacemaking by contrasting approaches to resolving interpersonal conflicts. Whoever covers an offense is seeking love, it says. That is a resolution to a relational impasse. But loose lips and gossip will separate close friends. 19:8 commends the continuing pursuit of God's revealed wisdom, saying that the best way to love yourself is to get sense or to get wisdom. Remember that. To keep understanding with a good prospect of a good result that Yahweh is pleased to bless. Study and meditation upon God's word can be taught from this and similar verses. If we can get stimulated by the possibilities here, Bible study does not need to be a boring 30 minutes or just checking off that I did that today and now I want to get on to something else. No, this is where you get your life. Not the only place, but it is a principal place. And a final thought with this very lively word for love is found in 27 and verse 5. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Open rebuke slows down the action, allows a person an opportunity to reflect and to consider the direction and potential consequences of the path that he or she is taking at the time. Hidden love perceives but fails to communicate the possibility of such a need. Have you ever been in a situation where something was going on and you knew you ought to speak up and say something, I'll say something biblical, something wise, and you didn't do it? And the moment passes, and you just beat yourself up after this. I wish I had. And this says, think about that when you're in that moment. And if you have a word of wisdom, speak up. Help that person who's struggling. Hidden love perceives but fails to communicate the possibility of such a need. Now, this doesn't commend us being meddling in other people's affairs. But it does commend speaking the truth in love and being truthful and honest and transparent. Those who truly love us will speak the truth to us, chapter 27 and verse 6, like our Heavenly Father does. Your God never tells you lies. He always tells you the truth. Another Old Testament word, which is probably, you're probably more familiar with this one, is the word hesed. You may have heard your pastor mention this in preaching or teaching. It's an interesting word. The New King James translates this word as mercy. If you have a New King James Bible in the Old Testament, when it says the word mercy, it's using this word, hesed, for steadfast love. ESV translates as steadfast love. In the Hebrew Bible, hesed is translated in a number of ways. Steadfast love, mercy, loving kindness, and goodness. These are attempts to get at the core meaning of what God's word is saying. Loving kindness is an interesting word because it combines the whole notion of loving and kindness, and then with some other implication. Hesed is an intensely covenantal term. It has a lot of divine energy in it. It speaks of a type of love that is living and steadfast and loyal. Hesed helps you persevere, brothers and sisters. At the same time, it is characterized by great tenderness, grace, and compassion for the one who is loved. That's why God doesn't turn away from us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't just let us back into the family. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness as an act of steadfast love. Look at Proverbs 3, 3, and 4. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. You will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. The term steadfast love and faithfulness come from God's self-revelation to Moses as their covenantal God in Exodus 34, 6. His own character and covenant with His chosen people. The response called for is a very vigorous and internal commitment to the expressions of covenant life and resulting in worship and trust, verse 6, in all your ways. In 11, 17, the text tells us that the one who is kind or merciful benefits himself or does good for his own soul, as well as those who are served. Hesed is never a warm and fuzzy abstract feeling, but an ongoing commitment to gospel sanctification and the bearing of much fruit. In 14:22, the question is asked regarding those who intentionally devise evil. You know anyone like that? The immediate answer is that they go astray. The typically proverbial response is a vivid contrast in motive and action with the evildoers. Those who are moved by biblical love, they devise good. They do a 180. They bear fruit as they meet or show forth steadfast love and faithfulness, reflecting Yahweh's holy character. Look at 16:6. Note that by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. Divine love, or hesed, covers our sin by the sacrifice of a substitute. You can preach the gospel from this verse. 20:28 notes that by Yahweh's providence and power, the king is preserved. Typically, earthly kings trusted in their armies, didn't they? Their military weapons, their negotiated treaties, signs of national security. But those who think biblically about politics, and brothers and sisters, we need to do that. Those who think biblically about these matters know differently. Indeed, that God raises and removes kings and presidents as He wills. A nation stands or falls, not by elections, but under His divine oversight. So biblical kindness and mercy, intentional pursuit of personal integrity, continual reference to the cross, or our atonement, and wise thoughts about nations and who is truly king, all of these things are places where biblical love can be taught and illustrated in the Proverbs. You never thought I'd get there, but love is connected to joy. That's the second one. Won't take as long on either of these others. The New Testament word kara, translated as joy, carries with it a personal sense of inner gladness, great delight, or rejoicing. It is related to the word for grace. You probably already know that. It means, and that word means, it signifies charm, beauty, or a generous gift. Grace is a generous gift. It is a concept deeply rooted in spiritual realities, and it is not dependent on external circumstances. Some familiar references to this word is Romans 12:12. Rejoice, or have joy, in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Or Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Or Philippians 4:4, rejoice, or have joy in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. And finally, James 1:2, and there could be other verses. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various sorts. That verse means, the world reads a verse like that and says, that's crazy. But this is wise. And it's loving. Because the love of God helps us navigate through those moments. By contrast, there are several Old Testament references to the concept of joy. I'm going to go over this very quickly. One of them, I will not try to pronounce the Hebrew words, encompasses joy, gladness, and mirth, and can refer to both inner and outer expressions of gladness. The expression can be connected to deep spiritual reflection or outer circumstances, such as family celebration or a festival. That word, the word that is most often used, is pronounced simcha. Another expresses exultation or jubilation, a sense of delight, perhaps associated with personal achievements or other happy events. Another represents rejoicing and cheerfulness. It's related to inner joy and satisfaction. Another conveys a sense of exuberance and jubilant shouting. Very enthusiastic response to a victory. One refers to pleasure and delight, a sense of peaceful serenity, joyous contentment. One term for joy signifies the singing or joyful sounds, a very loud and audible expression of happiness, such as songs of praise and celebration. And finally, one other term, Old Testament term for joy, denotes a joyful crying out or a shout, sometimes experienced in settings of celebration or victory. And obviously, and I ran through this very quickly, but obviously if you combine all those things together, the concept of joy is very multifaceted with a broad range of applications. It may explain when you look at some of these Jewish songs where people are jumping up and down and they're singing and they're joyous, and the frozen chosen are sitting there thinking, what's this all about? Why are they so excited? Well, these words kind of explain that a little bit anyway. Well, bringing this New Testament expression of spiritual fruit into the Proverbs involves, really, it involves your biblical worldview. It involves seeing all of life under the Lord's sovereign rule as a setting where He and His glory may be made known. Dead idols and carnal substitutes cannot produce real or lasting joy or satisfaction. But note these verses, that they express real joy as a result of spiritual fruitfulness. 10:28. The hope of the righteous brings joy. Really does. 15:20, well, let's see, I've missed one. 10:28 says the hope of the righteous brings joy in contrast to the bleak prospects of the wicked. 12:20 tells us that deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. We've already talked about this. But those who plan peace have joy. You have to work at peace. 15:21 tells us that folly, or foolish living, foolish acting, foolish thinking, is a joy to him who lacks sense. Well, of course it is. But a man of understanding, it says, walks straight ahead. The man who walks straight ahead has a biblical focus. He's able to block out certain temptations that are all around us. And he's able to stay on what John Bunyan called the King's Highway, headed toward the celestial city. He's able to do that not by his own effort, but by the Holy Spirit's work in him. The man who is gripped by folly has found joy in the wrong things. You know any people like this? Did that ever describe you? Gripped by the wrong things. He's destitute of discernment, to use a term from the New King James. It's always better to be a man of understanding who retains focus and rejoices in Yahweh than to leave the King's Highway. In Pilgrim's Progress, that's when Christian got in trouble, when he got off the King's Highway. Now note a few verses later, 15:23 says that to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good that is. Similar counsel in 21:15, it is a joy for the just to do justice. A joy. But destruction comes to workers of iniquity. In 21:17, we're told that there are no lasting joys in excessive living. You know that program, The Rich and the Famous? These people, as you know, they have everything, but they have nothing, do they? Have nothing. They found joy in the wrong things. No lasting joys in excessive living. But whoever loves pleasure, it says, will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. There are consequences to this approach to life. Poor mental, physical, and spiritual health. Marriages and families neglected and harmed. And loss of friendships, poor economics, addictive behaviors. Short-term goals, if they even had any goals. And you can address these kind of matters from the book of Proverbs, but you have to take the time with what I've said in my own notes, a patient mining of this uniquely packaged wisdom. One source has cited that the Old Testament community finds joy in each other, in children, in good wine, in abundant harvest, and an apt answer, and in Yahweh himself. His salvation, his justice, his protection, his word. Love and joy are followed in 5:22 by peace. There are only two words that we'll focus on. It's the only two words there are. The New Testament word translated as peace, irene, speaks of rest, tranquility, unity, and harmony. It's a good, strong word. And like its Old Testament predecessor, it's often used in salutation to other believers. Grace and peace. Likewise, it expresses the desire for blessing and good things to be experienced by the one receiving the hopeful encouragement. But peace doesn't just happen, of course. It must be cultivated, blessed daily. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Matthew 5:9. It must be cultivated by living wisely under the banner of God's grace with a heart that is calm and settled under His wise and providential direction. And we have to ask for that. What does it say in the book of James? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The Old Testament word for peace is shalom. You know that word. Shalom is used over 250 times in the Old Testament literature. It is a rich and comprehensive term. It carries significant meanings for life and covenant with God. One source notes the following. It emphasizes completeness, namely that shalom illustrates wholeness, soundness, being complete. Secondly, it mentions the word soundness, which refers to safety, well-being, and good health. Thirdly, welfare, which includes prosperity and favorable conditions for life. And finally, it uses the word peace, which represents tranquility, commitment, contentment, and harmony among people, and most of all, peace with God. Peace in the Proverbs is a reflection of worship orientation and a biblical worldview that reflects divine and revealed wisdom. In 3:2, living by wisdom holds forth the prospect, hopeful prospect, of length of days and years of life, and peace they will add to you. Doesn't promise that you're going to live 150 years, but it does promise that your life will have a certain quality to it. Chapter 3 and verse 17, it speaks there. It says, the counsel given is that her ways are pleasant and all her paths are peace. Over the course of time, you develop a sense of inner calm and peace that you didn't get by some mystical operation, but you got by the ministry, God's Holy Spirit. 12:20, the teaching distinguishes sharply between those who devise evil and those who have a more peaceful way of living. We've already referenced that verse. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace, the New King James says, counselors of peace. Those who are planning peace, they have joy. You have to work at peace. Politicians work at peace. They're not really successful at it because they don't apply biblical thinking. They're politicians. The final verse holds forth the prospect that a life of biblical peace can be a potent testimony of God's grace and power to a cynical and lost world. Look in chapter 16 and verse 7. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Suddenly, that person who had all kinds of ugly things planned against you drops it or forgets it or whatever, and it's you see this verse being acted out. Brothers and sisters, you've been so patient with me this second time. I appreciate you. Bearing of the spiritual fruit is our privilege, our joy, and our calling. Love, joy, and peace. Pray with me. Father in heaven, blessed be your holy name. We know again that we've only scratched the surface of this important portion of your word. We come to you tonight, Lord, with our heads down but our hearts lifted up, and we seek your face and we pray that you will work your grace in us mightily, that we may bear fruit unto righteousness. We do pray in Jesus' name.